Was Christianity an invention of, say, the 4th and 5th centuries? Is Orthodox theology merely the byproduct of, say, power struggles, those having the political upper hand deciding what is heretical? Is the high view of Jesus held by Christians today actually really a minority view in the first two centuries of the church?
I was impressed in my own study, in my research for this book, how widespread the conviction is in the second century for Christ's divinity. And I talk about this at various places in the book and show in the Rule of Faith that there's actually little doubt that Christians as a whole, at least in the Orthodox camp, viewed Christ as divine.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I am Matthew Barrett, your host, and let me invite you to join me for a conversation, a theological conversation, this time a conversation that's going to take us way back in time, all the way back to the second century. Was Christianity an invention of, say, the 4th and 5th centuries? Is Orthodox theology merely the byproduct of, say, power struggles, those having the political upper hand deciding what is heretical? Is the high view of Jesus held by Christians today actually really a minority view in the first two centuries of the church? Well, these are certainly difficult questions to answer, and they're sometimes not just questions, but actually objections that are raised in our own 21st century by skeptics, and you see them prop up in all kinds of popular level books in Christian bookstores, even in secular bookstores. What are we to make of these type of questions, and how do we answer these questions as Christians trying to understand our own faith? Well, contrary to many of the caricatures and stereotypes, actually Christianity and Christians over the centuries have had very good answers to these difficult questions, as difficult as they may be. I am just really pleased to have with me today Dr. Michael Kruger, president and professor of New Testament, as well at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's done a lot of writing and research on questions such as the canon. You can consult his book, The Question of the Canon, or his more academic co-edited volume with Charles Hill, The Early Texts of the New Testament, among many other books. Dr. Kruger, thank you for joining me today.
Thank you, Matthew. Glad to be with you.
Well, let's get right into this discussion. And it's such a big discussion answering these very difficult questions, but perhaps we need to go back in time to the early mid 20th century, to Walter Bauer, whose interpretations of the second century have been largely influential. When we look, for example, at his 1934 work, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, there we see a book that not only is influential, but then becomes, in many ways, the center of discussion, and every work thereafter has to wrestle with his many of his arguments and his own thesis. He argues that heresy came first in the second century and spread far and wide, gaining increasing popularity, and then orthodoxy came after, gaining the political upper hand by, say, the fourth or even the fifth centuries. And so orthodoxy and heresy, in this view, orthodoxy and heresy then are somewhat relative terms. Orthodoxy simply referring to whoever gained the political upper hand at the end of the day. So let's just start there and take a moment to engage this very popular and influential interpretation. Would you help us understand his argument? And perhaps we should begin with the question, what kind of diversity exist in the early second century with so many different groups? And were these groups the majority?
Yeah, I think that the discussions of Walter Bauer are the right places to begin if you're going to talk about second century Christianity and heresy and orthodoxy. And what a lot of people don't know is that the type of things they're getting from the modern academy in the present day actually stem from the teachings of Bauer. And so Walter Bauer kind of looms in the shadows behind the scenes, and a lot of people don't even know who he is or don't even realize his influence. But when you read popularizers like Bart Ehrman and others that talk about these issues, you realize that this is the same type of stuff that Bauer's taught, you know, a long time ago. The way to summarize what Bauer believed about early Christianity, and you sort of hit at it, which is this idea that early Christianity was very diverse. And diversity is the word I think can best summarize Bauer's main approach. And of course, he didn't mean ethnically diverse or anything like that. That's typically what the word means for modern ears. But he means theologically diverse. So Bauer basically argued that when you look at early Christianity, there was no early Christianity. Instead, there's just early Christianities playing it out for who emerges the victor. And so each of these groups claims to be the real Christianity, claims to be authentic, claims to go back to the apostles, and they all have their own view of everything, their own view of Jesus, their own view of God, their own view of creation, their own view of salvation. And of course, on top of that, they have their own books. So that was the scene according to Bauer. And so when you ask the question about diversity in second century Christianity, that's his big claim. And you know, our first sort of response to it is that he's partly right. And what we mean by partly is there was diversity in the second century and quite a bit of it. Now, of course, I think that's going to be tempered by other considerations in a moment. But for the moment, we just want to acknowledge there were a number of competing groups that we would call heresies. They're well known. Certainly, Gnosticism is a movement that many people have heard of. We can think of the Marcionites, Ebionites, Montanists, and beyond that all are emerging in the second century environment. And so there's an element of truth in Bauer. And in one of the points I make in the book is that Christianity's identity was formed as they fought and interacted with these groups. And it forced them to clarify what they thought more accurately. And that's part of what made Christianity Christianity.
This is an important point to acknowledge for a variety of reasons. I think one of them is, you know, sometimes in our very eager effort to respond to certain objections, sometimes we don't recognize that, well, there may be some level of truth actually in the objection, even if that's not the whole story. And this is when you say it's partly right, let's just take a minute and before we move on to maybe some critique, let's take a moment and focus on what that means. So you've mentioned Ebionites and Marcionites, Gnostics and others, Montanists. Let's take a group like the Marcionites. And would you tease this out a little bit? Because I think for many of our listeners, maybe they're not aware of some of these second century groups and what they believed, but certainly the Marcionites had a significant influence in the second century. Who are the Marcionites? And how do they serve as a test case of this point you're making about Bauer being partly right?
Yeah, well, the Marcionites were a very notable group in the second century, led by a person by the name of Marcion. Marcion, we know, was sort of a wealthy merchant who made his way to Rome around 140, 144 of the second century. Made a large financial gift to the church there, and then on the heels of that began to offer some very strange teachings. And those teachings are what we now know as sort of Marcionism, if you can call it that. Now, of course, not every Marcionite taught the same thing, and not all were consistent, but generally speaking, there were a number of things that linked them together. One of the most famous things about Marcion is he rejected the Old Testament as authoritative. He argues that it was the product of a different God, a false God, a lower deity, if you will, and therefore the Old Testament's not to be seen as good. And then even on top of that, the created world made by that Old Testament God is not to be seen as inherently good. So on the first glance, Marcion sounds a little Gnostic, and historically some have thought that he might have been a Gnostic. There's big differences I won't get into in terms of Marcion's thought on Gnosticism, but those are some strange views. And so he basically wanted a sharp cutoff of the Jewish heritage of Christianity. And he wanted to view Christianity as utterly new and utterly different. Now, the church did not respond well to this, thankfully. They looked at this as an aberration and a problem. And Marcion was widely rejected by the core church. But here's the issue, is that he still had a big impact. And we know from the testimony of people like Irenaeus that he had a lot of influence, and there was Marcionite churches popping up all over the place. And so it took a lot of work to snuff it out. And Irenaeus himself wrote quite a bit trying to deal with some of this. So we can see in just that example that heresy and diversity was a real issue.
Now, as we look at this type of diversity, perhaps those who are being introduced to the second century for the first time may feel a little bit overwhelmed. If you've got powerful groups like the Marcionites or the Ebionites or the Gnostics and many others, the temptation there can be to say, well, goodness, if there's all of this diversity, was Christianity really what we think of it today in terms of orthodoxy? So in the midst, if we go back to the second century, in the midst of all this diversity, was there a theological unity or perhaps a theological core that still existed among, you've mentioned Irenaeus, but we could mention others, among the whole variety of second century fathers?
Yeah, well, this is the critical turning point in the discussion, right? So we can acknowledge the existence of diversity. As you indicated earlier, we want to acknowledge it because it really was there. Now, it can throw people into a panic, though, and they can say, well, hey, if there's all these different groups, and was there really a core group? Is there really any unity? Is it all up for grabs? That's what a number of modern scholars sort of want people to take away, which is that, you know, there's no hope here. Right? You're just lost in this morass of disagreement, and there's no up and there's no down. And so people therefore say, you know, anything that we call orthodoxy today is just arbitrary, because when you look at it, it was just there's too much disagreement, too much disarray. Well, we would disagree with that and disagree significantly. We think there was real diversity. We think it was a real challenge. But here's the trick, is it doesn't threaten the fact that there was still a core mainstream church, what many folks in these centuries called the Great Church, which represented what we now would refer to as Orthodoxy. And we can see that there was a widespread unity of belief across Christendom on core doctrinal truths that sort of bound Orthodox churches together. And the way they articulated this core Orthodoxy is in what's called the Rule of Faith. The Rule of Faith is just a reference to an abbreviated summary of what Christians believe. You could think of it as sort of a proto-creed, or like an early confession of sorts, is much more rudimentary than what we typically think of confessions now. But it was a way for Christians to repeat back and articulate what they believed. And what's interesting is we can trace it and track it. We can see it in different sources at different times, different places. And there is a widespread unity around that core. And so, yeah, there's diversity. There's diversity and disagreement, but there's also a underlying unity that does bind Christians together. And in fact, it was that unity that allowed them to fight the diversity, that allowed them to fight these aberrant views and eventually prevail.
Now, when you reference the Rule of Faith, perhaps some may be a little bit alarmed and thinking, okay, is this something that's extra-biblical? Is this something that is bound up just in the early tradition of the church rather than rooted in the scriptures themselves. But those who are careful listeners might have noticed that you briefly mentioned that, well, this Rule of Faith actually summarizes what, not just the gospel, but the storyline of scripture is all about. Can you tease this out for a minute? How exactly does the Rule of Faith relate to the biblical canon itself, since we are talking about not necessarily the first century, but the second century?
Yeah, I think you're right. It's important that people understand the Rule of Faith rightly. We're not talking about some sort of extra-biblical church tradition that rules the Bible here. We're not talking about some other standard that oversees and determines Scripture. No, we're talking about basically a summary of what Scripture says. And that's how the early Christians thought of the Rule of Faith. They didn't think of it as something separate from the Bible or from the New Testament. They saw it as something that is summarized the whole biblical narrative and the biblical storyline. So it was a way to just articulate it briefly, and to articulate it in a way that was easily repeated and easily memorized. So in that sense, it's got this sort of symbiotic, mutually reinforcing relationship with the canon, and really is seen as a brief summary of that canonical teaching. So in that sense, it doesn't form any sort of external authority that would become a problem. But what it does do is it binds the church together in a way that allows us to see the type of unity that shows us that diversity is not the only thing to talk about. And this is, of course, what the complaint is about Bauer, is that he talks a lot about diversity, and like I said, we can agree with a good bit of that. But there's a second half of the story, and it's that second half of the story that frustratingly doesn't get told. And so in my book, I have a whole chapter on diversity, but then after that, I have a whole chapter on unity to try to balance that out.
Yes, and for our listeners, the book that Michael Kruger here is referring to is Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church, published by IVP Academic. And I would definitely point our listeners to that book to get a bigger picture of some of the points that we are referring to here. So let's come back to this rule of faith for a minute and ask some broad questions. What should we then, in light of what you've said, what should we then conclude when we hear this objection that, well, there just isn't any objective way to distinguish between, say, that which is orthodoxy and that which is heresy in the second century? Is it true that Christianity really is just this type of religion that's invented by those who, at the end of the day, they've got the political power, and so they write the history books? So I guess the question I'm trying to get at here is, do we have, in light of these types of questions, do we have some type of ultimate criterion by which orthodoxy was and still is judged and even identified?
Yeah, I think so. And of course, this is something that many people have pointed out about Bauer's thesis. He argues that you have only heresy in the early centuries, and then only later can you conclude one of them is quote unquote right. And it's the church, 4th, 5th century church, that does this. I think that's flipping it around in the opposite way. I argue in this book and in my other book, Canon Revisited, that the church actually did have things to appeal to guide them that would have been standards for orthodoxy, that you didn't have to wait for some ecclesiastical council or ruling. One, of course, is the rule of faith itself, which already discussed. Now, one might say, yeah, but how do we know that the rule of faith people were the authentic version of Christianity as opposed to the other people? But what I appeal to there is a recognition that the content of the rule of faith actually can be traced back to our earliest apostolic teaching. In other words, we can ask the question this way: which communities in the second century fit with the earliest apostolic teaching we get in the first century? Surely that's a valid question. If we want to know who counts as original Christianity or true Christianity, then we can ask the question, which versions in the second century match our earliest known versions in the first? And in the book, I argue that Paul's letters form the best sources we have for what counts as Christianity in the earliest centuries. And there's little doubt that the rule of faith matches that better than anything else. And so therefore, the churches that follow the rule of faith in the second century have the best claim on orthodoxy. I'd also add one other thing, which is that another standard for orthodoxy, which people tend to forget, almost like they're Marcionites, is the Old Testament itself, which is the church had scripture already to judge doctrinal disputes by, namely the Old Testament. So whatever version of things was coming their way, they actually had a scripture, the Old Testament scripture, to make some of these adjudications. So both those combined, I think, put the church in a really good position to make such distinctions.
Yes, and one of the ways you put this in your book, Christianity at the Crossroads, is that as we evaluate these matters, it's important to not just be looking forward, but looking back. I really like that way of putting it, because if we say we just go along with Bauer's thesis and his argument, it really does have us looking in one direction, whereas you're acknowledging, yes, okay, there's some partial truth here. However, much of the basis for orthodoxy itself comes when we look back, not just to, say, the early second century or the late first century, but even back further, like you said, to the scriptures themselves. Now, let's turn from these. We're painting with a broad brush here as we look at history, the rule of faith, and even, you know, issues of orthodoxy and political power. But let's zero in and talk about Jesus and turn our attention to him. Piggybacking off of these other objections we've mentioned, sometimes it's argued that, well, Is it really true that the identification, the identity of Jesus as the one who is with the God of Israel, is that, even though that's how we might think of him today, is that actually how he was thought of in the second century or earlier in the first century? Or is it an invention of the second century that has just lingered on ever since and has become popular and just assumed in the church, when in reality it could have been one of those heretical views that actually define Jesus instead? How do we answer that type of claim about Jesus's own identity?
Yeah, these are great questions. So when someone asks, what did the second century church believe about Christology? That's obviously very complicated. And there's a couple things to sort of say on the outset about that question. First of all, people have to be careful not to look in the second century sources and be looking for sort of full-blown Nicene language that would describe the identity of Christ. In other words, some people say, well, given Nicene categories that are full-orbed later in the fourth and in later centuries, let's go back and see if those are in the second century. Well, of course, you're not going to get the exact same language, and people aren't going to speak in the same way because, Christology developed. And when we say it developed, we don't mean they invented Jesus as divine. That's not what we mean by that. When we say it developed, we don't mean they came up with something new. What we mean is they discovered better ways to articulate and structure what they believed about Jesus. And so we have to be careful when we look in second century sources not to have unrealistic expectations. That said, I was impressed in my own study, in my research for this book, how widespread the conviction is in the second century for Christ's divinity. And I talk about this at various places in the book and show in the Rule of Faith that there's actually little doubt that Christians as a whole, at least in the Orthodox camp, viewed Christ as divine. What's curious is even heretical groups did. And this is something that's often missed. You think about, people have this idea that Orthodox people thought Christ was divine and heretics thought Christ was just human. That's simply not true. Some heretics thought Christ was just human, but there are many heretics that thought Christ was so divine that he wasn't human at all. So it was just sort of super divine. The Marcionites are a good example of this. They were absolutely convinced Jesus was divine, no doubt about it, so much so they denied his humanity. So here's an interesting turn, people don't see, which is that, well, wait a second, so entrenched was the divinity of Christ in the second century that some groups even were willing to deny his humanity in order to preserve it. So that doesn't sound like a situation where people are coming up for the first time with this idea of a divine Jesus. The other thing I'll mention, as I also say in the book, is that that matches, once again, what we see in the first century from Paul, and I would add other New Testament books, but I focus in this book mainly on Paul, which is that Paul has a robust high Christology where he sees Jesus as the God of Israel. And I show that at numerous places. And of course, I'm not the first to do that. Many scholars have done that. And it's very clear that Paul not only thought Jesus was divine, but the second century folks thought Jesus was divine.
What an important conversation we are having about the second century and the Christianity that existed at that time. But let's take a break for just a moment to hear from our sponsor.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Philosophy degree program is designed to equip leaders interested in building up the church. The PhD Biblical Studies program at Midwestern Seminary provides opportunities for advanced research and preparation in theology in an environment passionate about God's primary plan for the advancement of the gospel, the local church. Choose from multiple emphases and let your advanced degree open up new opportunities for ministry in our rapidly changing world. With our modular program of study, you can remain in your current ministry setting. But we've also recently introduced the residency, an experiential component to the PhD track, where local doctoral students receive one-on-one coaching and mentoring and a community context in which to bolster their studies. Get your PhD today for the church.
Well, we're back from our break, and we are now ready to jump back into our theological conversation, a conversation that actually takes us right to the heart of history, back to the second century itself. And joining us is Michael Kruger. I'm really glad that you mentioned the Apostle Paul, because you're right. It's not just an issue of the second century. Let's say we even just grant the objection, right, that we don't agree with it, but let's just say we grant the objection that, okay, in the second century, you have a so-called invention of Christology. That still doesn't necessarily prove their point, does it? Because, well, if we go back to the first century and even back further, when we look at figures like Paul, and we could talk about others like John as well, but take Paul. If we look at figures like Paul in his epistles, in his letters, it may not be the technical language of, say, Nicaea or Chalcedon. However, Paul is really unembarrassed, isn't he, to talk about Christ in a way that it's not hiding who Christ is, but actually sometimes he's very, very explicit about who this Messiah is and what his identity as the Son of God has to do with the gospel and with the Christian faith and the Christian life as a whole. So let's focus on this a little bit more. I mean, when we go to, say, Colossians 1, for example, or really the whole book of Colossians, but when we get to Colossians 1 and we start to see Paul really elevating Jesus to this level of divine status, even identifying him with the God of Israel, how are we to interpret that type of high, what I would call a type of high Christology? And does that type of Christology for the Apostle Paul, does that differ? Say, you've mentioned how groups like the Marcionites certainly did stress the divinity, but does Paul's understanding of, say, divinity and humanity, does that differ significantly from some of these what we would call heretical groups?
Well, certainly the whole package of Jesus differs heretically differs significantly from the heretical groups, because the Marcionites, for example, would acknowledge the divinity of Jesus, but they would deny his humanity, and Paul, of course, would hold to both things. But even their version of the divinity was different. They would not have identified Jesus as the God of Israel, as Paul would. They identified Jesus as some other god in almost a quasi-polytheistic system. And so there have been differences there that certainly Paul would have objected to. But here's the thing that's most noteworthy, is that you've got a very clear high Christology predating the second century by quite a margin. In fact, Paul, we know, made a number of these articulations about high Christology in the 50s. But what's interesting is in a couple of key places, he's clearly drawn on earlier tradition. The Philippians 2 hymn is a good example of this, where when he wrote Philippians 2, it's that most people agree that there's no doubt an earlier sort of creedal statement behind that. So if you go back further behind Philippians 2, you're well into the 40s, if not even earlier than that, in terms of this high Christology. So there's really no doubt that Christology was there in the early centuries. And so the idea that you needed the second century Christians to come along to make up a divine Jesus simply doesn't work. You already had one long before that.
And would you say that, I mean, when we look at the books being sold and, just popular level books and not just Christian bookstores, but say you walk into Barnes & Noble, who is it that, I mean, we've mentioned Bauer, but we're talking about 1930s there. Who is carrying along these type of objections, like the one you just mentioned about the divinity of Jesus being, say, an invention of, the fathers in the second century having to somehow come up with the divinity of Jesus? Who would you say, okay, these are individuals carrying on Bauer's thesis, or perhaps they're going beyond it in some ways?
Well, the modern advocates of Bauer are not hard to find. They're going to be the kind of thing prevalent in any of the major divinity schools and universities. I mentioned Bart Ehrman's name already. He's written a number of books advocating for Bauer's thesis. His most notable is the book called Lost Christianities, where he argues basically for an updated version of Bauer there. His view of Christology is not decidedly Bauer, but at least it reflects Bauer style argument. So he wrote a book, How Jesus Became God, which is a book that argues that there was a lot of diversity over Christology, even in the pages of the New Testament itself. Now, Ehrman does acknowledge there's high Christology in the New Testament. He just says that there's other views, too. You could add other people to the list. Elaine Pagels at Princeton, who's written quite a bit on Gnostic and early heretical thought, and also very much sort of is enamored with Bauer. Helmut Koister at Harvard, who is now no longer, actively in the scholarly world. I can't remember if he's passed away or not, but I think he might have recently passed away, is also another name to add to the list.
Now, let's transition from discussions about Christology to the canon. And you've done quite a bit of work in this area. I mean, your most recent book, Christianity at the Crossroads, deals with a variety of issues, but you do have a section on the canon there at the very end. But even prior to this work, you've written books like Canon Revisited or The Question of the Canon. So our readers, our listeners can definitely go there to read more. But as we transition to the canon, some have argued the argument isn't that different, of course, from these other arguments in relationship to history or to Christology. But some have argued that, well, the canon of Scripture, that too is the product of not even the second century, maybe the fourth or fifth centuries. And it's only being established at that point because Christianity is finally gaining a cultural influence that then evolves into political power. But you've argued that, well, we see the canon emerge very early, even as early, you argue even as early as the middle of the second century. Now, explain why that's the case and what's not just in terms of chronology, but also in terms of what does this canon look like, say, in the middle of the second century?
Yeah, Bauer, Bauer's views have a tremendous amount of influence over the canonical discussions today, and it's really part of the foundational worldview that guides it. So if you just follow Bauer out, here's what you end up with. You say, okay, there's all these different Christianities, lots of diversity, lots of disagreement, and then you also say, well, then each of these groups has their own books that support their own theological views. So there's no books at that stage any more valid than any other books. It's just a bunch of different groups with a bunch of different books. So then Bauer argues that one group won, and they prevailed as the dominant version of Christianity, and then those are the books that we have in our canon. So the books in the canon are simply the books of the theological winners. They're the ones that prevailed. Now that whole narrative is just entrenched in the academy today. I push back in this book and other books on that on a number of fronts. One is, if that narrative were true, we would expect that prior to the fourth century, and certainly in the second century when things are supposedly at most in disarray, that there would be no clear grouping of books for Christians, that Christians would be reading everything and all things, and there would be just a total sort of literary free-for-all. But that's not what we find. In fact, on the contrary, we find quite a bit of unanimity around books, even in the second century. And so, as you noted, I argue that by the middle of the second century, we've got what I call a core collection of New Testament books that's fairly well established. And by core, I mean about 21, maybe 22 out of the 27 seems fairly well received by the middle of the second century. And this would include the Gospels, Paul's letters, a handful of other books that would have gone, like 1 Peter and 1 John and Hebrews and Revelation and so on. And it would have formed a fairly core cohesive canon right from the get-go. And so there wasn't, for those books, apparently much dispute. What's also interesting about the second century is that, yes, there's apocryphal books floating around, but they're not very popular, and they're widely condemned. Some groups apparently were reading them, but it wasn't near as dominant as the Orthodox books. So once again, the evidence doesn't seem to be favoring Bauer here. It seems like there was a sense among Christians of which books to read, even in the second century.
Now, when we talk about this canon in the second century, it may be surprising that the discussion of persecution comes up. Usually when we talk about the persecuted church or Christians being persecuted in the second century, those type of discussions are not related to the canon. One of the things I like, though, about your argument in Christianity at the Crossroads is that you connect the two. You connect these dots. So what does the persecution of Christians, interestingly enough, how does that actually support this argument that you're making about the presence of a canon rather than, say, the absence of one?
Yeah, what's interesting is when you have critics complaining about Christianity in this time period, and it can be political or philosophical critiques of Christianity in this time period, it's curious to note that they didn't complain about every version of Christianity. They seemed to focus on what we would call orthodoxy. In other words, when it comes to persecution, the target was the great church, the mainstream, the core people who follow the rule of faith, and therefore the books that we would call part of our New Testaments now. And so it's just interesting to note that when people looked for Christians to pick on and persecute, they weren't picking on the Marcionites or the Gnostics. It was the Orthodox that in their mind counted as Christians. And this, I think, is just a curious development. Even critics of Christianity recognize this. So the good example of this is Celsus, who's a prolific second century critic who is, you know, writes biting criticisms of Christianity. And we learn about Celsus's work through Origen, who basically responds to it. And one of the things that Celsus says is that, yeah, there are these different factions. He admits there's different, you know, groups out there within Christianity. But then when it comes time to get down to the nuts and bolts of his critique, he focuses on the great church, the main group. So, yeah, I think that's a backdoor argument for an established orthodoxy at this point. And therefore, you could say a supporting argument for the existence of an agreement on what are the core teachings and core books of the Christian faith.
Well, as we try to summarize so much of what we've said here about the canon, would you then say it's important that we talk about the order in which we discuss, say, the canon itself and the developments in these centuries with the church? Does this mean, for example, that the canon is not so much the product of debates over orthodoxy or heresy, but actually serves as the foundation, the very foundation on which the church is built? And is it also not just the foundation, but the means? We're talking about persecution here. Is it the means by which these Christians and the church itself is persevering?
Yeah, I mean, this is exactly the point. I mean, Bauer basically says that canon is an after-the-fact idea. You have to first resolve all the debates over heresy and orthodoxy, and then you come up with a canon. What I'm arguing for here is almost the reverse of that, which is that, no, all the evidence points to the fact that apparently there was a core canon, a core set of teachings in place from very early time. And actually, those books would have been part of the debates over heresy and orthodoxy. And in fact, they would have been the foundation for much of the refutation of heresies in these early centuries. So you need the canon to do the debates over orthodoxy and heresy rather than needing orthodoxy and heresy to be resolved before you have a canon. And so there is a flip-flopping here. And this is why this whole discussion is such a paradigm shift. We want to argue that the canon is the foundation for our doctrine, not the doctrine the foundation for our canon. And that's a fundamentally Protestant, sola scriptura-oriented view. And one that I think is not just held by Protestants for theological reasons, but is held also for historical ones. We think the evidence that we're describing here actually supports that and bears it out.
Well, this has been just a fascinating conversation, and there's so much more we could explore in terms of the identity of Jesus, the canon itself, or even these larger issues as to, you know, how does the rule of faith come into this conversation? Would you tell us, just as we sign off here, if our listeners want, maybe they're aware of some of the books you've written, but if they want to go online and follow along with maybe some of your more regular monthly blog posts, where do they go and what should they look for?
Yeah, so I've got a website. It's called Canon Fodder, and that's canon with one N. So making sure that my listeners here get the pun. But the URL is just michaeljkruger.com, or you can just Google my name and you'll find it. But the website has been designed to disseminate a lot of material on text, canon, and heresy orthodoxy. And I deal with all kinds of issues on my site, but a lot of those kinds of issues. And I disseminate them in a way that hopefully is accessible to people. So video clips, online lectures, blog posts that are quick reads, all designed to sort of help people have resources they can grab a hold of quickly and maybe send to a friend. So I think that's a great place to start for your listeners. I've got all my publications up there too and listed out for people if they want to follow up on those and get a copy. This is just a good place to start.
Well, Michael, thank you for joining us here on the Credo Podcast.
Thanks so much. Love doing it.
Have you ever had the experience of perhaps a friend or a colleague, maybe it's even a fellow Christian, walking up to you and maybe they're excited about a new book they're reading. They've picked it up fresh off the shelf of the nearby bookstore. But when they start to share with you what they're reading and what they're so excited about, you discover that actually some of the questions or objections that they're learning and even carrying on really strike at the heart of Christianity, even its history, perhaps even Christianity's own theology. Oh, that's not an experience that is unique to you. Actually, I myself have been in those shoes before where it's an odd conversation to have, where maybe it's another brother and sister in Christ who is excited about a book that appears to be under the label of Christian, maybe even under the label of evangelicalism. But actually, when you start to get into the content, you discover that it's actually questioning some of the core tenets of Christianity. Oh, this is a very common experience to have when it comes not only to who Jesus is, but what the canon of Scripture is, or perhaps even broader questions as to the origin of Christianity itself. In this conversation we've been having with Michael Kruger, we've been discussing the 1934 work of Walter Bauer, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. But then also we've noted that this type of argument is not something unique to the early 20th century, but it actually has continued on. It's continued into the late 20th and early 21st century as well. And this argument is one that strikes at the very center of Christianity. It's one that throws into question whether Christianity really is unique in its origins, going back to, say, the Apostle Paul or to Jesus himself, or rather, as the argument goes, it's an invention, something that was either invented by those who had to suddenly defend their Christian identity, or it was something that was decided on simply by those who had the most power, the most political power, perhaps. But as we've seen in this conversation, actually there are some really good theological responses to make to these type of arguments. When we look at the second century, we realize that, no, Christianity is not being invented in the fourth or fifth century, not even in the second century, but those fathers in the second century are uniting together around the rule of faith. Sure, there definitely is diversity. We should acknowledge that and recognize that with all of those groups, such as the Marcionites or the Gnostics or the Montanists, there is a level of diversity. However, at the same time, there is also unity, even theological unity, a theological core among the second century fathers. And this theological unity is grounded upon the rule of faith, that summary of the storyline of Scripture and even the gospel itself. Of course, this point that we are making is not limited just to the rule of faith, but actually it takes us even further back to asking the question, well, is there an ultimate set of or perhaps one ultimate criterion in which orthodoxy can be judged? And what we learn is the answer is yes. Is a most definite yes. As we not only look forward but look back, we discover that the gospel that we now believe was actually taught by the apostles themselves. And of course, this bleeds into discussions of Christology as well. When we talk about who Jesus is, it's not as if we have to somehow turn to the fourth and fifth centuries to see, okay, how was Jesus invented? As if he is an afterthought that later fathers have to then wrestle with their creeds and councils. Actually, those creeds and councils are very much rooted in the biblical witness. And so what we see in the fourth and fifth centuries takes us back to the second century and the first century, where we see individuals like the Apostle Paul arguing in his letters for the divine identity of Jesus Christ. This is really crucial to acknowledge and to recognize, and it gives us the type of tools we need to answer those very difficult questions, sometimes very popular objections that the the very Christ that we worship, well, he's not an invention of later centuries, but actually this Christ was worshiped by those first Christians. And as the centuries went on, that same Christ was not only confessed, but defended in the type of apologetics that became necessary as Christians were not only persecuted, but put on the stand in order to answer questions about the identity of Jesus and their Christian faith. This entire discussion reminds us that history really does matter. And when we talk about doctrine as something that matters, we are immediately reminded that history, too, is so significant. Because if we don't understand history going all the way back to the first, second, and third centuries, then we will be unable to answer the very difficult apologetic questions and objections that sometimes, in a very serious way, can threaten our Christian faith.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.